Good morning. Thanks for being here with us in church today. It's great to see you and to hear you sing. We're continuing our series now on basic Christianity, the things we believe, the things we're supposed to believe as a church. And we're nearing the end, I see, by the calendar, just one more to go after today. Next week, you all graduate from this little course I've been putting you through. Today, the gospel and the church. And by that, I don't mean how the church operates or how you get off the roster or anything like that. I just want us to focus on the fact that in the New Testament, quite often we read about we, the church, not I, the individual Christian. And that's the focus of the letter we're about to read from Peter. And many of the New Testament letters are actually written not to individuals, but to churches, the collective, the gathered body of Christ. You're well aware that salvation is an individual event, though, just you and God when it comes to being saved. You're not going to be able to roll up to the pearly gates and say, listen, my parents went to church, so you should let me in. It doesn't work like that. But God has placed you in a family, and he's done this for a very good reason, and these reasons we're going to explore today. The expectation of the New Testament writers, the assumption is that Christians go to church. That's not the case today in our society. Not all Christians believe they need to go to church. And you've often heard people say you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, and that's true. But it's a bit like saying you don't need to wear a uniform if you're in the army because not soldiers have rest time. They wear civilian clothes too from time to time. But there comes a moment where to refuse to wear the uniform would actually be an act of disobedience in the military, would it not? Right? So my view would be Christians who refuse to go to church are disobedient Christians. They're still saved, but they're disobedient. And that affects their relationship with God. And in many cases, they actually believe, in my experience, that they've graduated from church to some higher level of spirituality. They look better now. Sorry, they know better now, and they sort of look down on the church as though it's still locked in some kind of dysfunction. Whether the church is dysfunctional is another issue or not. All Christians are supposed to go to church. Anyway, with that out of the way, we can turn to the New Testament, knowing that that's the context of the letters to the church, gathered Christians. And we're going to see that Christians are stronger when they stay together. We're stronger together than we ever are as individuals. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, guide us today as we read your word. We want to know what it means to be believers. We want to know what it means to be the church. The Bible says you love your church. Jesus died for his church. And we seem at times to have such a poor attitude towards it. Thank you for giving us this church. We pray that it would be a nurturing church, a safe church for all of us. And now impress upon us the need to gather together, to pray together for one another and with one another, the need to study your word, to hear your voice given to the gathered church. And as a result of this, refine us, and would you make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, our text this morning will be Peter's first letter to the churches in Asia. Now, Peter didn't write a lot. He said a lot in the Bible, if you've read the New Testament, especially the Gospels and Acts, he said a lot, but he didn't leave much in terms of writing. Even in Roman Catholicism, who hold him right up there, as in their view, the first pope, etc., we'll leave that aside just for the moment, even in their view, Peter did not leave a lot of literature behind. So these are important words from this apostle, the very few words he left in writing to the church, these short letters of the New Testament, and they pack a punch. And because of that, I'm just going to read six or seven verses today. That'll be enough. Peter did not mince his words. And there are four things I want you to notice about what Peter says in just these half a dozen verses. Something about the mercy of God, something about the protection of God, then his refining work in us, and the reward waiting for us. God's mercy, God's protection, God's refining, and God's reward. That's what we're going to get in just this short section of this first chapter of Peter's first letter. Read it with me. I'll read it from verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Praise God for his word to us. All of that in just these few short verses. You might ask who Peter was writing to. I'm glad you did. That calls for a map. The Roman world of the first century was a ring around the Mediterranean. Last week, we looked at the events of the day of Pentecost. Now, that centered on Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, the gospel has spread out around the Roman world. Firstly, north, up to Syria, to the church at Antioch, across to Asia, and then as far as the Greek world, and eventually Rome. And these are the places Paul visits on his three missionary journeys, although Rome he is sent to right at the end of all of that sort of escapade across the Mediterranean ring. Now, memorize this map, please. You're going to need this later. And note how Peter starts his letter. Just two verses we skip, so let's look at those now. This letter, he begins, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where are they? Well, you can see them on the map above the places visited by Paul on those missionary journeys, in the north sort of eastern corner of the Roman Empire. This is modern-day Turkey. Now, the thing is, we're told in the book of Acts that Paul actually wanted to go and visit these places. He was on his way, had the passport, had his visa and everything, you know. He was about to exchange the currency and everything. He was going. But God redirected him miraculously so he could go over to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. Gave him a vision of a man from Macedonia. Come over here. We need you. And so he was diverted, and that's where he plants the Philippian church, etc. One more piece of the puzzle. Last week we read in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, that Jews from all over the Roman Empire would hear declarations of what God had done in their own language. Miraculously, in their own language, they're hearing what God has done. And Luke tells us where they come from. Verse 7 of Acts 2, they were completely amazed. How can this be, they exclaimed. These people are from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia. This is where Peter got to know them. This is where they met. Those Jews from the northern regions of the empire, all the plans in the world to go and visit them, never got there, but they are here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They go back home to this northeast corner of the empire and plant churches. They're Jewish ethnically, but now they're Christians and they plant Christian churches in these areas and they flourish. And Paul hears about it and he's on his way to see them, but doesn't get there. But Peter having got to know them there on the day of Pentecost, now writes to them, writes a letter to these Christians up here in Asia, Bithynia. Asia, by the way, when we talk about Asia, we mean Japan and China and Korea, etc. But if you said Asia in the Roman world, you're talking about just that one spot where Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey and just to the east of that little area. And the other parts, we would say, is Asia Minor. But even that term's probably not used in the New Testament quite as much as you'd think. All of that to say is it's on the heart of Peter to write to these Christians who had come to Jerusalem. They're true believers and they've gone out as missionaries and planted churches. But the churches of Asia and those to the east of it are in the Roman Empire. And Paul is going to send a letter now and speak to them. And he says this in verse 3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, note the terminology here, the way he uses his grammar. By his grace, mercy, great mercy, we have been born again. Although Peter could say, "You have been born again." He could write, "Now listen, I'm writing to you guys in the far-flung places of the Roman Empire, and I know how hard it is to get to church, so why don't you all just stay home and be individual Christians, and this letter is to you as individuals." He doesn't do that. The assumption is that all Christians are in the church, not just they're somehow in the invisible church known only to God. They're actually gathering on Sundays, worshipping together. We are born again. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the church, Jew and Gentile. The church was always Jew and Gentile. Jewish believers in Christ started these churches, and very often because they're in the Gentile-speaking world, the Gentiles might even outnumber them. But they started as Jews in Jerusalem. They've travelled back to their home areas, and the church is flourishing. So this is the childhood of the New Testament church, you could say. You, as an individual, have been saved, but you've also been placed in a family. Physically, you wouldn't be here unless you were born into a family. And guess what? If you're born again, you are born again into a family. But I notice there are a lot of orphan Christians out there, and perhaps that's because we don't always act like a family. I saw a Facebook post the other day, which is where I do a lot of my research. You may have gathered this. The word cooperate, right? Why does it have two letter O's and each of those letters insists on having an individual pronunciation different to the other one? See, these are the things that keep me awake at night. I lie there pondering the deep mysteries of the universe, right? You have been put in a family. Why don't you act like it? And the whole letter is written like this. Now we live with great expectation, verse 4, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, plural you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. My daughter was here this morning with the baby that was trying to crawl all over the stage. Last week she had 4 wisdom teeth out, all sitting in the dentist chair. No general anaesthetic, just sitting in the dentist chair, and her face blew up. She's over there listening to me now. Hi there. In the cry room. Now, this sort of thing happens. She had, bacteria under some of them, little infection, etc. She's only 30, but change and decay has already set in, I'm regret to say. Can you imagine what it's like to be my age? And some of you are older than me. We were talking earlier in our prayer time, when you're a pastor's kid, anything you can't do or say can be used against you as a sermon illustration. You have to be really careful. But that one seemed to fit the occasion, so that's good. What is kept in heaven for you, all of you, is beyond the reach of change and decay. But down here we have problems, not just with teeth. We have problems in the church. We have problems with each other. Let's be honest about that. We rub each other the wrong way at times, wherever people are, right? But the fact is, you have been placed by God into a family, and families have problems from time to time. Don't despise it. It's God's plan. Let's work on improving it. Verse 5, "And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. He's brought it on a bit of a downer now, hasn't he? Lowered the tone a little bit. There are two things that we need to address coming out of this. One's a matter of basic Christian doctrine, and the other one is a fact that we sometimes avoid. And the fact is, life as a Christian is tough. It's not easy, and it can be very, very tough for some people. Peter is not sugarcoating the truth here. Sometimes you hear Christian speakers, or you might go onto YouTube and hear them say from the pulpit that the Christian life is just joy and happiness and bliss, and all your problems just fall away from you like you float across the earth without even setting foot down on it at all. And nothing negative is ever said. Now, don't fall for that lie. That's the Joel Osteen camp. Those guys never say, and they declare this, never say anything negative in the church. Nothing negative at all. Can I remind you, by the way, 8 of the 10 commandments were put in the negative. Do you realize that? There's only 2 that were positive, weren't there? Honor your mother and father and obey the Sabbath. And even the Sabbath one adds in the next breath, don't do any work on that day. 8 of the 10 commandments have a negative tone to them. Now, that's not saying that you should go around being negative about everything. That's not it. My point is that in Christianity, God tells us what we should do and what we should not do, and we need them both. To cut one half of that equation out is problematic. That's like taking all the good food off your plate and just eating the mint sauce or something, right? Both are needed. That's how God does it. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian life, although it's filled with joy, can be tough at times. What we do need to get rid of is the idea that God is somehow unhappy with Christians the whole time. That's not it. We just need to take an honest look about the circumstances we live in as Christians. The world is hostile to the gospel. That's the truth. There is no need to depress everyone, but we just have to be honest about what the Bible is saying we're dealing with here. What's called for is endurance, perseverance. We endure many trials down here, but Peter says we are protected by God's power. Until when? Verse 5, Peter adds, until you receive this salvation. And that's where we're going to need to do some basic doctrine work as well. Peter has used the future tense here. You will be saved. Your salvation is coming. And yet when you hear us talk about the gospel through this series, we say that you are saved in the present tense quite often. And that throws up a question. How can he say that salvation is somehow in the future if we're telling you that you are saved? And you might be surprised to learn that throughout the New Testament, salvation is described in all 3 of the tenses, past, present, and future. All 3 can be found. In the past, you were saved. For example, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. You have been saved, past tense. It's a done deal. In the present tense, you are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Salvation in the future tense. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath, past, present, and future. So it's all 3. There's another way it's sometimes described. This might help you as well. You can think of the past tense as referring to the penalty of sin, which was owed to you, which has now been removed in Christ. The present tense is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit refining you. You're not there yet. It's a journey. This is making you holy. It's an ongoing work God is doing. So in that sense, it's present and ongoing. And the future tense, as the glorification of your body. You're not going to need your teeth taken out or filled or anything when we get up there. No more corruption or decay. It's coming. That's the future, see? three aspects of salvation. Peter has been using the future because he's referring to the church suffering trials and the decay that's occurring, but he's looking forward to the day when all of that will be over. So it would be wrong of us to reach forward into eternity and bring that future promise into today. It's not here yet, not all of it. There is a day when we will stand in glorified bodies before our Creator. That day is coming. That's future. But we're not there yet. But the assurance of your salvation cannot be taken away. In the meantime, God's refining work in us continues. Verse 7, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Why does God allow this refining process? It's because of your purification, which is needed. Just as gold can be melted to remove any impurities that might be in amongst it, so your faith in Jesus gets tested as well. And it refines you, and you grow stronger through that. You do. As you're being tested, you grow stronger as a Christian. Can I give you an example? Last week I had a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see them coming up the driveway, don't you? And you say to yourself, yes, an opportunity to tell people about Jesus, the real Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for sending these people to my very door so that I might witness to them. Am I right? Are we in sync there? Why is it that some Christians, not here, but some think this ruins their Saturday morning? Why is this the worst day of their week when you think about it? Just stop and think about this from God's perspective, right? We often send them away from our doorstep like they're demons coming out of the pit, but they're just people. And might I remind you, many of these people are very, very nice people, very nice people who need to hear the gospel. And they're one of the few groups that you will ever speak to in your life where you will not have to first commence with creation and sin and judgment. You will not have to go through those steps with them because they've always been catechized or trained to understand where we've come from and the condition of the world. How many people in your street could point them in the direction of the real Jesus? Not the one they believe in, which is the Archangel Michael in his pre-human state. He was actually the created Archangel Michael and all that stuff. The real Jesus, the one of the Gospels, the one of the Old Testament even. And yes, Jesus appears in the Old Testament. Save that for another day. How many people could send them in the right direction just as you stand out on your front veranda and look left and right at your neighbours? How many? And yet, God sent them up your driveway to speak to you about Jesus, and they want to speak about Jesus to your door. Isn't that amazing that God would do that? It's incredible. I've been bamboozled by them as well. That's part of my history. I get it. I understand why we avoid it. But in time, through perseverance and a little bit of upskilling, you can have some really pleasant conversations on your doorstep. You can actually grow as a Christian by talking to these people about Jesus and having questions thrown back at you, do some more research, come up with another answer. Do you know what the real problem is actually in terms of our witnessing is pride. Firstly, we feel ashamed that they know the Bible better than we do, and we're embarrassed about that. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. And if you ever do win an argument, you start to believe your own publicity a little bit. Pride is always a problem on either side of this experience. Don't hide your light when they knock on your door, them or anyone else for that matter. We should do some upskilling in this area one day here. Really helpful tips to just open some gospel conversations, especially with Jehovah's Witnesses. There are some very keen young Christians here with us today. Some of them haven't been in the faith very long at all. And I want you to imagine for a second that they are enthusiastic, keen, wanting to grow, wanting to learn. Right? Do you remember those days when you were that keen, you know? And they come up to an older Christian over morning tea this morning and they say, tell me how you witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And the older Christian here says, I don't talk to them. I just send them away and close the door. Right? What a waste of an opportunity. What a complete waste. What a shame. missed opportunity. The testing of your faith, at whatever level it happens, is part of the process God has for you, part of the refining process. It's like God's gym. It strengthens you. Your walk with the Lord is one of continual refinement, because one day you are going to be like Jesus, and there's some work to be done yet, am I right? And now we look to the future with Peter. Verse 8, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. The reward for trusting him. A lot of people say that they'll believe in God if he would just appear in front of them. I'll believe it if I see it, etc. The Bible disagrees with that. And the reason it disagrees is because God is trying to impress on you how important faith is. And faith is believing in things that you cannot see, or at least prove tangibly. Not scientific proof, anyway. Paul once said, we live by faith and not by sight. And people are kidding themselves if they think they will truly believe in Jesus if he came and stood in front of them. He did that once, can I remind you? He did that and they killed him. And then when he rose from the dead in front of all sorts of people, they killed the ones who followed him and preached the resurrection in his name. Will you trust him although you don't see him? All those books about people that have visited to heaven and come back and want to tell us all about it, they're people who need to see something to truly believe it. There is one who visited heaven you can trust, and his story never changes. That's the thing about all those heavenly tourism books. They don't even agree with each other about what's up there. There is one you can trust. He came from there. He went across death's dark veil, went back there and came back to tell us what it's like, what it will be like over there. You can trust him. He died, crossed to the other side, and came back to tell us about it. He is there, and you will be too, if you trust him. Trust him with your eternal life. An eternal life lived in heaven, kept in heaven, guaranteed, past, present, and future. The reward for trusting him. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our church family. We are keenly aware, we don't need too many reminders, that at times we let you down in the way we behave. We pray today, firstly, that the world would know that we are your disciples in the way we love one another. We know that we rub people the wrong way and others rub us the wrong way. That's normal. Wherever people are, you have these sorts of problems. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, please fill us, move amongst us, and smooth out those rough edges so that we truly do fit together as a body the way you have described it in your word. We need each other. We need everyone. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you, Paul said. And today we want to acknowledge how difficult the Christian life is for some who are here today, some whose family make it very difficult for them to worship and be in fellowship. For some who are keen to learn and understand, but life's obstacles are just in the way, blocking them from growing in their understanding. Some who have brought bad habits from their past life into this life and constantly stumble and go back to the beginning. Although you're saying you're refining us and this is an ongoing forward process, sometimes we feel it's just snakes and ladders and back we go to the beginning. Lord, would you take the problems that we have today, the difficulties we face, and would you please cleanse us from within and then put our feet back on the rock so that we might know your assurance. We read about it so that we might know deep within the assurance that there is an eternal home for us and that you are pleased when we get up each day and strive to follow Jesus in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And today we lift our praise in song to you. May it come before you as a sweet smelling sacrifice to the praise of the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.